Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of the sermon this morning is Love One Another, and it's going to come directly from this section in 1 John chapter 4 that, Lord willing, we're going to go through here this morning. But when I was thinking about the title, Love One Another, it made me think about things parents frequently tell their siblings. Now, not when I say their, I mean their children who are siblings. Probably not things that they tell their actual siblings, but maybe these would apply too. But I have two children and they're siblings. And so there's things that I frequently am telling them, and they're things like this. Be kind to one another. So I was thinking about, where do I use this phrase, one another? Be kind to one another. And I tell my two children who are siblings, I tell them that. Share with one another. You know, and that's one of the most difficult things that children can be faced with, right? Here's one donut, and there's two of you. Now, I know Eric, when he was speaking, mentioned the Falstrom way of dealing with that, is that whoever splits the donut, the other person chooses which side they want, right? Okay, so that's something that causes that person making the split to really get out the tape measure and make sure that they get that just right, because the other sibling is going to get the first choice. Other things I think about telling the two siblings in my household is play nice with one another. So be kind to one another, share with one another, play nice with one another. Oftentimes, Stacia and I are telling them things like, stop touching one another. Or Stacia more than me, speak appropriately to one another. And she says it differently than that. She says, could you say that more kindly? And then she says that to me. Sometimes she texts that to me while I'm coaching our daughter playing basketball. But when you're thinking about things that siblings need to be reminded of, if you are saved, you have to remember that you have many siblings in the family of faith. And though we say things like be kind to one another, share with one another, play nice with one another, stop touching one another, speak appropriately to one another, when you're thinking about what the Bible holds up as the thing that we need to be reminded of most often, it's to love one another. And that by loving one another, the rest of those things have a way of falling into place, not because we're focused on them, but because it's a byproduct of loving one another. And so you have many siblings in the family of faith too, and the Bible refers to these as the one another's in your life. So the Bible calls our brothers and sisters in Christ one another's, the one another's, and it repeats it over and over again. And God has instructions for siblings in his family too, but he doesn't as often focus on all the ones that I went through. The ones that he focuses on, the one that is repeated most often, the one that is said to be the greatest of all his instructions, is to love one another. And he says that's second only to loving me. Then he says, as I have loved you, and as you respond in love to me, then I want you to love one another the way that I have loved you. And he says, every other instruction, every other commandment could be contained within those two, love God and love people. But the people that Jesus speaks about and the apostles speak about loving more often than anything else is fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that there isn't a component or a thread to having a love for the lost or those who do not know Christ. You ought to have a concern, but I think the focus there is that you're concerned for the lost. You care about where they're going to spend eternity. But love often is a byproduct of being a part of the same family. Love is a byproduct of spending a lot of time getting to know people and living life with people. And so while there's a love and a concern for the lost, the love for one another's that the Bible talks about almost exclusively, but over and over and over again in the New Testament, is the love and concern and compassion that you should have for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's why it's the most often repeated. If it's the thing that is most important, then it's going to be repeated most often. And we've already observed that this is a significant secondary theme of this letter, the 1 John letter that was written to these believers. And we've seen it before. We're going to get into a little bit of a review of that. But today we're going to see a continuation of this secondary theme. Remember, the primary theme is enjoy intimate fellowship with God. If you want to experience the maximum joy that God has available for you in your life, then learn to enjoy this closeness of intimate fellowship with the Father. But as you do that, the secondary theme, or a secondary theme, is as you're doing that, you're going to enjoy a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. So we'll continue that here this morning. Turn, if you haven't already, to 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 7 and 8. The reason I'm not going to read further back is because John is shifting gears here. So that context won't necessarily help us that much, as we are now going to pick up this topic of love. But 1 John 4, 7 says, "Beloved." So it's interesting that he starts with a word that has love in it. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for or because God is love." Now, if you're a young person growing up in church here, one of the songs that they teach the young people is a song that covers these two verses. Let's get a show of hands. How many know it? 1 John 4, 7 and 8 song. Boy, nobody wants to be brave because you're worried I might call on you and have you stand up. Well, it goes like this. It goes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another," 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Okay, who's ready to try? Okay, look at your Bibles. That's your hymnal here. Let's do this together. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another," 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Okay, now, tell me again afterward that you can't memorize any Bible verses. Okay, because I'm going to sing this to you again. I'm going to say, hey, turn on that recorder on your iPhone, record this, and I hope you have this memorized by next week. So 1 John 4, 7 and 8. So as we unpack this a little bit more here this morning, we've got verse 7 that we're going to start with. This is the bulk of the idea, because verse 8 is sort of the converse of verse 7. But verse 7 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So we were singing the King James Version, so if you're going to be picky about the exact words, you'll have to have the King James. This is New King James here. So as we break this down, "beloved" is how he starts. And we've defined this before. This is actually the fourth time in this letter that John uses this phrase. There's one more that's going to come, and there's five times he uses this phrase total. But it's defined as a person that is dearly loved and cherished. So how interesting, as I already pointed out, that we're going to start this section just like he started chapter 4 with "beloved," 4 verse 1. Now he's going to start this section with "beloved." Those that I dearly love and cherish, I'm going to talk to you about love. And you think, well, what a perfect greeting if you're going to talk about a word that's going to be a form of address to refer to people as beloved. Just like he could have said brethren, and he has said brethren so far in this letter. He could have said little children, and we know that he used two different words for little children in Greek. So he could have said little children, but here he says beloved, because he's going to talk about love. And it reminds us again, and I've said this a number of times, I know you might be tired of it, but remember that one of the main reasons people get this book confused is because they try to make this a book about how can a person who has never put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, how can they be saved from the penalty of their sins or be justified before God? And this isn't what this book is about. This isn't a book written for evangelistic purposes. This is a book written to believers, believers that John has spent a lot of time with, that he's invested a lot of time with, that he already taught the message of first tense justification to when he wrote the Gospel of John to them and explained to them how they could go from being dead in trespasses and sins to go from being lost to be going from being helpless and hopeless and hellbound because they did not know Jesus Christ. He introduced them to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He said, those of you who did not know that you were a sinner, who was in need of a Savior, you didn't know that that condemnation that came with sin had spread throughout the entire human race and it had affected every single person on planet Earth, such that none was righteous, no, not one, that all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You didn't know that because of that sinfulness and that association with that sinfulness, you were separated from God and His love, and that you were looking forward to an eternity spent apart from Him in the lake of fire. You didn't know that. But I introduced you to that need that you had for a Savior. We wouldn't need Saviors if people weren't drowning. Saviors are in the business of saving people who are hopeless. And so John had introduced them to this idea that you were once drowning, just like I was drowning. And we all needed to be saved. And so the Savior was this person, the person and work of Jesus Christ. God became man, the unique God-man who became incarnate and came down to earth, bankrupting heaven, to die in the place of sinners like you and I. Because if we were separated by God from sin, the debt that was owed then for sinfulness was death, eternal separation from God. But God in His love, He said, I'm going to send an innocent substitute to take the place of you, the guilty, so that your sin can be taken off of you and it can be placed on the substitutionary payment, which in this case was Jesus Christ, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And so as your sin was taken off of you and it was laid on Him, and as He died in your place and He said, I love you this much, that was the solution to your problem. And I already told you about that, John said. That God loved you so much that He had sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but would have everlasting life. I introduced to you your need, the solution to your need in the person and work of the Savior. And then I told you about what your response to that message was. And it's on the wall here behind me. That is John speaking in his gospel. Whoever would believe would have everlasting life. He went on to say that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. See, Saviors are in the business of saving, not condemnation. Lifeguards aren't in the business of trying to drown people. They're in the business of trying to save people who are drowning. And John explained that in John 3, verse 17. And then in verse 18, he said, he who believes is not condemned. See, that's your response to this message that's being held out in front of you as a free gift. Will you believe in this? Will you put your confidence and trust in this? He who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. You see, what's keeping people apart from God, that's keeping people out of heaven, that's keeping people from being saved, is not that the salvation isn't available. It's not that the Savior didn't come. It's that they won't believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this steps on some toes, but I'll tell you, they won't also, the other problem is they won't believe in the exclusivity of the Savior's salvation work. They won't believe that Jesus alone paid the debt that was owed completely so that there was nothing left for you to kick in or contribute other than to accept as a free gift what He had already done for you. Point being in all this, one, if you haven't believed that, if you haven't put your confidence in that, you can do that right where you sit. It has nothing to do with churches. It has nothing to do with some kind of a ritual that you need to go through. It has to do with changing your mind and putting your confidence in what Christ has done for you instead of whatever else you had previously been putting your confidence in. Today is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. But I mention this because John had already communicated that message to these believers when he first started interacting with them. Then he had spent all this time with them teaching them about growing in their faith, teaching them about, as a son of God, now as a daughter of God, what kind of life does God want for you? And how has he made it possible to live a life that would bring him honor and glory? How has he, through the provision of his Spirit that now lives inside of you, how has he made it possible for you to enjoy this life of closeness with him, fellowship with him, intimacy with him, as you abide, lean into him, and depend on him to provide for you an abundant life, a way of life that would be most beneficial to you in time, but would also be most pleasing to him in time. Not so that you can be a part of his family. You already became a part of his family the moment you put your faith in what his son had done for you. So it's not about becoming a part of the family. It's about, how am I going to maximize this life that I have available to me and redeem this time that has been given to me so that I wouldn't waste my life? How could I do that? And so John has been teaching them about now living the Christian life. And interestingly enough, he's been reminding them that you live the Christian life the same way that you were given life to begin with, by faith alone, in the provision of God alone, and God's grace alone, as he provides through the power of his Spirit alone, the ability for you to live a life that would be pleasing to him. See, apart from the empowerment of the Spirit of God, you would be hopeless to live a life that would bring God glory too. It's not about, oh, I was saved by putting my complete dependence on what Christ has done for me, but now that I am saved, I buckle up my belt and I pull on my boots and I work really hard for Jesus. God wants to work through you, through the power of his Spirit, so that your life is about Jesus and is about lifting him up, but not I, but Christ that lives in me, is what Paul says in Galatians. It is no longer I, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live as a Christian, he's talking about, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That faith, that dependence, that trusting God, that being convinced so as to trust or persuaded so as to trust in God's provision for me, that's what allows me to live a life that would be pleasing to him. But so many people, even if they understand, how could a sinner ever be declared to be in a right standing with God who is holy? So they understand that that only can be done because of the substitutionary work of Jesus on their behalf, and they believe that. So the person, even people who believe that, very often they become confused about, what now? How do I live the Christian life now? It's not about how hard you try. It's about how much you can keep your focus on him. As you have your focus and your gaze on him and you're trusting him, then he works out of you what he has worked into you. It's the outworking of the inworking. It's the Spirit of God that's working in you, and he wants to have an outflow of that inworking, but it doesn't have to do with you. That's why the Bible reminds you that there's no place for pride in this. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. That's true of justification, but that's true in the Christian life too. There's no room for boasting. It's excluded by recognizing that I am what I am by the grace of God. It is God who works in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is not I, but it's Christ that liveth in me. And that's a topic for another day to get into that more. But that's not what John is talking about here. He's not talking about, how can I become a part of the family of God? They already are sons and daughters of God. They've already been born again. They've already been regenerated. They're already a part of this family. He's talking to them and has been talking to them and has been investing in living life with them and teaching them more about what he was taught by Jesus himself. And so now he's getting into Christ's example and how that example is what Christ wants to be true in our lives. So he calls them beloved. That was a lot for beloved. Beloved, those that I love. Now he says, let us. He includes himself in this. Let us love one another. And you see that he's including himself in this admonition. Now when we're thinking about love, it references God's sacrificial and selfless kind of love. There's various definitions of it. That's the easiest. It's sacrificial love. It's selfless love. We've used the definition here that it's love that is interested in doing what's best for another in light of eternity without regard for merit or personal expense. And I don't think the merit part has historically been in there. I add that because when we think about human-based emotional responses or responses to people, it's almost always driven by whether or not we think they deserve it. Thank God that his love that was demonstrated to us by the death of his son wasn't based on whether we deserved it. Because the Bible said that there was none righteous, no, not one. It said that all of our works of righteousness were filthy rags. It said that there was not one single just man upon the earth that did good or sinned not. It said the heart of man was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So thankfully, God's love wasn't conditional love. So there's that aspect when you think about selfless love or sacrificial love. It's also not conditional. It's unconditional love. That's what distinguishes God's special kind of love from the types of emotional love responses that people naturally would have in their flesh for one another. We would call some of those things love, but very often there's more to it than that. It's based on the secondary response of merit. There's a merit aspect to it. Are they worthy of my love? Now you think about one another. Let us love one another. This is fellow believers that are in view here again. This isn't the first time we've seen this in this book. But John is emphasizing a principle that Jesus Christ himself emphasized and that other apostles repeated frequently. So John himself repeats it frequently, but so does the Apostle Paul and so does Peter. Let's look at just a few of them. Let us love one another. In case you're thinking I'm making more of this than what the Bible makes of this, here's a few examples. So John is quoting Jesus. These first two are going to be Jesus. So they learn this from Jesus himself, and then they repeated it often. But Jesus says this, John's recording it here in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Same thing, other believers. As, now, with what model in place? With what example? As I have loved you. Now, what kind of love was that? It was the love that bankrupted heaven, that gave up heaven to die in the place of sinners. So there was no merit in it. It was selfless. It was sacrificial. It was unconditional. That's the kind of love. As I have loved you, that you also love one another that way. Two chapters later, he repeats it again. Jesus again says this. This is in the abide chapter, John 15, about how we're going to be successful in living the Christian life, and that's to abide in the vine, to abide in Jesus Christ, to be empowered by the provision of God for us as we try to live the Christian life. But in that same chapter, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Now again, he doesn't want it to be confused with the kind of love they may have been familiar with in their human existence. As I have loved you, selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. So then Paul, when you're thinking about other people besides John, and we'll get to a few of John's repeats of what Jesus had taught, but this is the Apostle Paul. He says this in Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now he's quoting from Jesus there, who is saying that all of the law can be contained in loving God and loving people. So love one another. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now that's going to be tie in to what we're talking about here, that this ability, the source of love itself and the ability to love one another, ultimately it comes from God. But for the new birth and the provision of the Spirit of God, God's kind of sacrificial, selfless, unconditional love would be impossible. And that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. Peter, when he's talking about loving one another, says this, 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, now there's the power source again, you see this, the Bible repeats itself so that we can get it, we can figure out what the Bible is trying to emphasize, but this through the Spirit. This is the way that Christian living is possible. It's not possible through human effort. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Now he's going to summarize everything that is naturally available to him in the flesh. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, meaning everything that's in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Not there dwelleth a little bit of useful stuff that I can use to pump out the Christian life. He says, there's nothing useful in my flesh to help me live the Christian life. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 6 and 7 as you come up to Romans chapter 8, which is the first time in the book of Romans that Paul then starts talking now continuously about the Spirit, the power of the Spirit of God making possible this life of godliness. This life of godliness is impossible apart from the Spirit of God that makes it possible. But that was an aside. Come back to this here. So through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren. It's the Spirit of God that makes it possible for you to obey the truth, which is the teaching of God himself, as communicated by Jesus in this instance, to sincerely love the brethren. Now note this word here, we'll get into this in a minute. Can you love insincerely? The answer is yes. We wouldn't have to be told to love sincerely if it weren't possible to be deceived about this, and we'll talk about that down the road. But he says this, love one another fervently. There's the one another again. But what a word, huh? When's the last time you used that word? When's the last time that you looked at your spouse? You looked at, look around at each other a little bit. You looked around at each other and you said, I know that God wants me to love you, but he wants me to love you fervently. A few of you tell me that on the way out, because I need it. I love you fervently. I might start texting you guys that. But that's what comes from a pure heart. That's a heart that's driven and directed by the Spirit of God. That's the kind of love. That's not natural love. That's supernatural love. So when we're thinking about this phrase, while the primary emphasis of this letter is encouraging fellowship or promoting fellowship with the Father, loving your fellow believers continues to be lifted up as a desired byproduct or indicator of that present reality. Remember that John is using these things as ways of identifying or helping them to recognize when they're not being led by the Spirit of God, when they're not abiding in the Spirit, when they're not walking by means of the Spirit, when they're not enjoying fellowship with the Father. Because when they're enjoying fellowship with the Father, he keeps telling them that if they're enjoying that intimacy of fellowship, it's because they're abiding or depending on the Spirit of God. And when that's true, the Spirit of God is only going to produce God's types of living, God's qualities of living through them. It says that you're a channel through whom the Lord can work, that you're a vessel, a clay pot. You're an earthen vessel that God wants to work through to present himself or proclaim himself or shine himself to the world around you. And so, if this is supernatural love that can only be produced by a supernatural power source, and it doesn't come naturally, then when this is true, when this is occurring, when this is happening as an outflow of what's in working in you, then you can know that in this present reality, I'm enjoying intimacy with the Father, fellowship with the Father, because this is a byproduct produced by the Spirit of God. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's God's kind of love that it's talking about. That is produced by the Spirit of God. So when you're thinking about some of this, this principle here, here's what John has already had to say in this letter about this same principle. Let us love one another. 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." He's saying, I've been telling you this from the very first time I met you. This has been central to the teaching of what Christ had to say about love. 1 John 3:23, he said this, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son." Remember, this can't be possible if you don't have the Spirit of God living inside of you. You won't have the Spirit of God living inside of you unless you first believed in the name of the Son of God, put your confidence in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf as he died for you, was buried for you, and rose again for you, as motivated by nothing but his great love for you, which we'll see next week. But this is the commandment, that we first believe. This is what God is interested in us doing, believing on his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what's the second one, though? Loving one another, as he gave us commandment. This is not something I'm making up, John is saying. This is something that Jesus himself taught us, apparently repeatedly. So then you might ask yourself, we're talking about loving one another. What does loving one another look like? What does loving one another look like? And John is going to talk about that in greater detail, but I want to point you back to what he said in 1 John 3:16. He's already answered this question to some extent. So 1 John 3:16, if you want a page back there, you can, or you can look up at the screen from my Bible. It's on the same page. Verse 16 says, "By this we know love." So this is how we know love. "Because he laid down his life for us." He was the example to show us what real love was all about. And then what was the conclusion of now knowing love or being exposed to what real love is? The response should be, and we also ought to, meaning it's not guaranteed, but this ought to be the response, that we would lay down our lives for the brethren. He laid down his life for us. Loving one another looks like laying down our lives for each other. And remember, it's only because God showed us real love that we have any idea what it really is or what it really looks like. So you're thinking about laying down your life for one another. If you didn't hear that message, you can go back and listen to it on sermon audio. But we brought out this principle that to lay down your life means to sacrificially spend the substance of your life on others. To sacrificially spend the substance of your life on others. Now, could that involve actually dying for one another? Sure. Could it involve giving up your time for one another? Yeah. Could it involve helping somebody out with a project they have at their house? Sure. That might involve time and money, because you might have to expend some resources to do that. Could it involve helping somebody out who you know is in dire straits financially? Sure. Could it involve spending some of the talent that God has given you on investing in other people or pouring it into the lives of other people? We talked about your time, your treasure, and your talent. So could spending the substance of your life on one another, could it involve saying, I recognize that, well, let's use me as an example. I recognize that you couldn't barely nail two boards together. I heard that you have a project you're working on. I'm going to help you with that. Now, is this something that has to be artificially forced or motivated by guilt and obligation? or we have to try to guilt one another into helping one another. No. This is Spirit-led, Spirit-produced. I'm giving examples. It could be anything, though. It could be a text. It could be a phone call. It could be a letter. It could be patting somebody on the shoulder as you walk by them and say, I've been praying for you. It could be sitting at home with the prayer list that I send out each week, and it could be praying for one another because you don't have access to them for one reason or another. It could be coming alongside of each other here in this church and noticing that there's a need and just meeting that need without anybody even knowing about it. It could be something as simple as, you know, there's lots of examples. I don't even want to give specific examples because then all of a sudden you say, he's trying to promote these specific things. I'm not really. It could be as you pull up in the lot here, you see that a little bit of the shoveling got mixed and you grab the shovel and you shovel a little bit. That's pouring out the substance of your life for the benefit of other people. Sometimes it's volunteering to work in the nursery. Sometimes it's whatever. This church, for the church to thrive and for the church to function, it requires that this body of believers come together and that everybody has their specific thing that God gave them, their own calling, if you will, their own talent, their own ability, their own giftedness, and this variety of things that giftedness and talents and abilities and financial wherewithal, and it all comes together as one tightly knit body that can work together to accomplish something that would be impossible for any one person. But that's what expending the substance of your life for the benefit of others looks like. And I think about in Philippians chapter 2, where it's talking about this. It's about having a thoughtfulness about the interests and the well-being of others. You cannot possibly be loving one another with God's special kind of love if the only person that you can think about is yourself. I say selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional. If the only person on your radar is you, if the waking thought to the thought as you go to sleep throughout the day is, how can I lift myself up? How can I promote myself? How can I make my life better? Then how is there going to be any of God's kind of love that is outflowing from you as produced by the Spirit of God working in you? It couldn't be possible. So in Philippians, Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish. There's the self-centered problem that we all have. All seek their own. That's the problem. But let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But here's where humility comes into this. There's no place for pride in the life of the Spirit-led Christian. None at all. Because the Spirit of God does not produce pride in you. It produces humility. So with lowliness of mind, let each, meaning each believer, esteem others, the one another's, better than himself. That's the selfless part of this. Let each of you look out not only for, this is the natural tendency, all seek their own, but in contrast to that, but always sets up a contrast, also for the interests of others. Now catch this here, this also. This means that at times, that is perfectly fine. Is the Bible saying that you cannot have an interest in your own affairs? No. It's saying, don't only have an interest in your own affairs. Don't be so focused on your own affairs that you have no concern for the interests of the others, which you can say are the one another's that you're being instructed to have this love for. Now, you can't produce that love again. That love for one another is the thing that is going to be produced by the Spirit of God working inside of you. So if I ask you, can you think of specific examples of what that entails? I always fail when on the spot I'm trying to give you examples, but think about it in your own heart. What might that look like? What does loving one another look like? Well, as you're praying, Lord, use me, make me a servant like you, dear Lord. As that's your prayer, and you say, Lord, show me where you want to use me in the lives of the one another's that you've put in my life. You know what? the specific examples that God's going to reveal to you are going to be completely different than the ones he's going to reveal to you and you and you and you and you and you and me. Because God has a specific plan for your life. It's going to be unique to me. We can't try to cookie cutter this. We can't try to make our lives look exactly like everyone else. But we want to have our lives be lived in a way that would be led by the Spirit of God. That it would be lives that would be not about us, but about him. And as it's not about us, but about him, he's going to direct us in many different ways. But I can tell you this, if you don't have any interest in anyone else, that's not the Spirit of God producing that in you. That means a change of thinking. That's what John was talking about in chapter 1, verse 9, where he's saying, if you'll acknowledge or admit, if you'll come to a realization, that's what confess means, if you'll acknowledge, admit, or realize that your thinking has not been in alignment with his. If you'll come to him and acknowledge that, he's faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you. But that cleansing is the effect of restoring you to fellowship so that you now can be directed by him in the path that he would have for you. So, for love is of God, is our next phrase. So let us love one another, for love is of God. And what we're talking about here is of refers to the source or influence behind someone or something. God is the source of all love, is what John is trying to say here. Therefore, any divine love in your life must be influenced or sourced by him. So that's why we say, where is boasting? It's excluded. We don't go around saying, man, I am such a loving person. Look at how good I'm doing at loving people. If you are presently loving people the way God wants you to love people, it's because you're being influenced and led by his Spirit. He's producing that through you. That kind of love does not come naturally. You're not born with it, nor can you learn it. You receive and reflect God's love only through the power of the Holy Spirit. You receive God's special kind of love, and you reflect a reflection. Remember that. It's not I, but it's Christ that lives in me. You reflect God's love, but only through the power of the Holy Spirit. This isn't about you mechanically fighting and molding your life to look like this. This is about resting. You see, Christian living, when you're seeking to produce it through your flesh, it's not restful at all. You're always fighting to try to make yourself into something that you're naturally not. Christian life is meant to be a life of rest and a life of peace as God molds you, as God changes you into the image of his Son. As God transforms you over time, as you learn to trust him more and more. It's a life of rest and dependence and peace. It's not about struggle. The reason that it's not being effective in your life is because you're trying to make it happen. But when you can trust and give that over to the Lord and say, Lord, help me get my eyes off myself. Help me to trust you. It's all about trusting him more. And as I trust him more, and I allow him to then make those changes in me, then in this restful type of a scenario, he will change me and mold me and conform me into the image of his Son. For love is of God. Now what's the next part? And everyone who loves is born of God. So, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And now we're here. And everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So, everyone who loves is born of God and knoweth God. So, we have loves here. Now, of course, we're talking, this is in the present tense. So, it's described as an action in process or, for our purposes here, a state of being. If you're presently loving, then this is the result. If you're presently loving, it's because you're operating in fellowship, but there's two parts to this. So then this is also in the active voice. The subject is in the state described by the verb. So the subject, everyone, So this particular person at a particular point who is presently, here we've got presently, loving, that person is born of God. So the idea here is everyone who is loving with God's kind of love. So they're loving who? The love is directed at his fellow believers, one another, as a present state of being. Every person that this is true of, this is also true of. They are born of God. So literally, it's a reference to conception. They are fathered by God. Born also refers to this agency or the action or intervention behind somebody or something. So it's primarily here a reference to the new birth at a point in time. Everyone who is presently loving at a point in time in the past was born. You see, born there is in the past tense. Is born of God. Meaning that you can't be demonstrating or can't have God's special supernatural kind of love outflowing from you if you don't have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And you can't have the indwelling of the Spirit of God without first having put your trust in the Son of God. So, spiritual birth into God's family is a prerequisite for any kind of Christian living. But if you're going to have reflected in you God's very character, then that's only going to be true because you're God's Son and His Spirit is working inside of you. You can't be presently loving that kind of a way if you haven't been born again or you don't know God. So then we have that. That's the positional aspect of this. So positionally, everyone who is presently loving is born of God because you can't otherwise have that kind of love. So then the second part of it is practical. So now, and knows God. So at a point in time in the past, we have that past tense, the individual who is presently loving the one another's that God has put in his life with God's supernatural kind of love. That person at a point in the past has been born of God. They've put their faith in God, they've been regenerated, and they've been indwelled by the Spirit of God. Now, if this is also true in the present, then they're also presently knowing God. And it's referring to experiential knowledge. Again, describes an action that is in process or a state of being. So they're presently, if they're presently loving, then they're presently knowing God. So it's a reference to present fellowship with God or practical sanctification, meaning that if this kind of love could only be possible in a child of God, and it could only be possible in a child of God who is walking by means of the Spirit of God, because this kind of love could only be produced by God's Spirit itself. Then if it's the Spirit of God producing that at a point in time, a present state of being in your life, then you must at that same present time be enjoying fellowship with God, or abiding in the Father, or being led by the Spirit. All of those phrases could be used interchangeably. Those have to be true if presently you're loving one another the way God wants you to. Because if you're walking by means of your flesh, the flesh doesn't produce supernatural kind of love. If you had never been born again, you wouldn't have the Spirit of God. And without the Spirit of God, you can't produce supernatural love. And you never produce it. You would never have supernatural love produced in you. It's like a math equation here. I might be losing some of you. I'm losing myself a little bit here. You can't have one without the other. It's a chain of logic. If this love can only be produced by the Spirit, then only one who has the Spirit could produce this love. And only one who's currently, presently, walking by means of the influence of that Spirit could be producing this kind of love as a present state of being in their life at a moment in time. I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, come talk to me afterwards. So the idea here is any love that is produced in a believer that is this kind of love, God's special kind of love, it's produced by the Spirit of God. So that person has to have been born of God, meaning they have to have put their faith in the Son of God and been born into God's family, and they have to presently be walking by means of the Spirit of God so that that love could be produced in their life. Now verse 8, he who does not love does not know God. For God is love. So we're actually going to look at this a little bit in reverse. Because if we change that word for to because that's what for means. It's going to give a statement of explanation. So because God is love, and then the statement will be true. He who does not love cannot be knowing God. So we'll go backwards here. For God is love. So for indicates a statement of explanation. Like I said, it could be read because. So because God is love, now this has to be true as we go. He has to be the source of this. So I have that already. So God equals love. God is, that is like an equal sign in grammar. God equals love. Love is an inseparable component of God's very essence or being. And this is the third aspect of God's character that John highlights so far in this letter. In 1 John 1:5, he said, God is, equal sign, light. So this is absolutely inseparable from God. It's a component of his very character. God is light. Then in 1 John 2:29, it said, God, or he, is righteous. God, a part of his core character is that he is righteous. That's one of the attributes that Eric has been going through in his series on the attributes of God. But God is light, God is righteous, now we have God is love. And the idea here is, John is explaining that the characteristics of God himself, and it's love in this instance, they will be manifest as a byproduct of abiding in him and enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father. So God is love. And because God is love, if you're not loving, then you're not presently knowing God, is what we're going to get to with the rest of this verse. So if God is love, it can't be separated from him. It's automatically produced by his Spirit when his Spirit is directing in the believer's life. Then, because of that, he who does not know love. So he references any specific believer at any particular point in time. Now, could this refer to an unbeliever as well? And the answer is yes. Now, one who is loving with God's supernatural love cannot refer to an unbeliever. That's what I mean by the born again. He is born again. He has been born at a point in time. The unbeliever cannot demonstrate or reflect God's supernatural love because he's not wired for sound. He doesn't have the power source of the Spirit of God living inside of him. So this could refer to any specific believer. I believe that's the context here. John is writing to believers. So I don't think he's specifically talking about unbelievers here. But it could. It could refer to an unbeliever. But he who does not love, so those of us who are not presently loving, that's what he's getting after. Any believer not loving his fellow believers as a present state of being. Now, remember this word love, by its own definition of the term, the world knows love by its own definition of the term or concept. So we're talking about God's supernatural kind of love. So any believer that's not loving with that agape, selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional love, that person, if that's their present state of being, then that person cannot possibly be walking in fellowship with the Father. But when you're thinking about he who does not love, don't be confused to be thinking about any kind of love. We're talking about God's kind of love. And the world has a different way of viewing love. And here's a couple of things about it. The unbeliever can experience a great number of pleasant emotions, feelings, and experiences that they would describe as love. But it's not the sacrificial, selfless, and unconditional love that God is talking about as his special kind of love. The unbeliever may even have a dedication to something or someone that is greater than his dedication to himself. That's even possible. The world has its shadows of love and its vague approximations of love. However, none of those things are God's love. You have to keep that straight. They're separate. So, you may be tempted to love other believers with the world's imitation love. That's not the point here. He's saying love one another with my special kind of love. Don't love each other with the world's imitation of love. Playing nice together isn't loving one another. Now, it is true that unity will be a byproduct of the Spirit of God working in the lives of believers. There will be no divisions among you. You will be striving together for the furtherance of the gospel if the Spirit of God is directing your life. That's a fact. But playing nice together, that's not love. Not God's kind of love. We're talking about selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love, doing what's best for one another in light of eternity with regard to known scriptural truths, without regard for merit, and without regard for personal expense. That's the kind of love we're talking about. And that's unique to the love that God produces. So our last phrase here, does not know God. So if God is love, so because God is love by definition, he who is not presently loving, he who does not love presently, does not presently know God. So this is the corresponding result of not presently loving your fellow believers, is you're not presently knowing God. That, of course, we've covered already several times, is a reference to current or present fellowship with the Father. You think about this. Sin equals any behavior or thinking that is incompatible or inconsistent with God's character. Now, God equals love. So any behavior or thinking that is incompatible with that, that's what the Bible describes loosely as sin. So not loving one another is incompatible with who God is and what he is like. So if sin is never the byproduct of presently knowing God, then you can form a conclusion from that. The conclusion is that if you're not presently knowing God, and God is love, then you're not presently being directed by his Spirit if you're not loving one another. Now this is something that, as we come to an end here, I want you to note. Not loving your fellow believers is never caused by the unavailability or inadequate supply of love. That's never your problem. God, via his Spirit inside of you, has an endless supply of love available to pour out, and catch this, through you. Through you. You're an instrument, a channel, a vessel for God to work through when you're allowing his Spirit to have his way. You see that? You're never going to run out of love. That's not the problem. That's just a side note. The more you experience life with him, the more your life will reflect a manner of living that's consistent with his character. What's his character? God is light. God is righteous. Now we have God is love. So the more you're experiencing life with him, the more that's what he produces through your life, so that your life is consistent with him, as you're an ambassador for him, as you're a reflection of him, as you're shining the light of him into the world that you're going into, the places and spaces that you're going into. So the idea here is not loving your fellow believers is never an outflow of abiding in Christ, if we're summarizing verse 8. If God is love, then not loving your fellow believers, it's never an outflow of abiding in Christ. So we had our title this morning, Love One Another. And that is what you should be telling the siblings in your family. Instead of focusing on telling your sibling children to play nice together, the thing they really need is to love one another. And if they love one another the way that God loves, if that's the kind of love we're trying to teach them, then a lot of those other problems would fall by the wayside. And the question is, are you a sibling in God's family? We talked about how you could be. Put your confidence in your mind. Don't tell me about it. If you want to tell me about it, great. Something to celebrate. But in your mind, decide, I believe this. I'm going to put my confidence in what Christ did for me. It was completely sufficient to deal with my problem, and there's nothing I could do to add to it. There's nothing I could do to improve upon it. I'm just going to rest and trust completely in what Christ has done for me. That moment you were born into God's family and you inherited a bunch of siblings. You can't give us back. You're stuck with us. As the saying goes, you can't pick family. So now you have this extended family of faith. And the question is, if you are a sibling in this extended family of faith, are you hearing what John is saying? Are you hearing what John is saying, and John is only saying it because Jesus said it? You should be. See, the issue is primarily, are you going to live life with the Savior? And as you do that, this is the outflow that God wants to have in your life. Will you love one another? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we could spend together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have this opportunity to look into it, that it's readily available, that you want to encourage us and even convict us and challenge us about changes that need to take place in our thinking. Pray that we'd allow you to do that. Pray that we would stop fighting and resisting the changes that you want to make in us, but that we'd allow you to conform us and transform us by the renewing of our mind as we are fed by your word, that you would transform our thinking so that you would make us to be more and more like you and less like what we used to be. Thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.